1 Corinthians 7, reading at verse 10 through verse 14. Reading God's holy word. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Verse 14, our text. And then let's turn to the beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, and we read also the first three verses. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far we read from Holy Scripture. Dear congregation, the beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, the benefits of the gospel are experienced by all believers. For example, we all obtain the forgiveness of sins. We are all declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. We are gathered into the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have peace with God. These benefits flow from God's saving grace to us in Jesus Christ. These benefits, of course, are also very clearly stated or declared by God in His holy word. For example, we've just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 2, where God declares His church to be this. He says, to those who are sanctified in Christ, to those who are called to be saints, see how God declares and designates what we are. We don't get to decide what kind of a title we might give ourselves, but God does the declaring. He does the stipulating. He tells us what we are. We, of course, are His creation, so He is entitled to say what He wants about us. Perhaps one of the more remarkable things that the Lord says to us in His word, things that He says to believers, is that their children are holy. Our children are holy, the children of believing parent or parents, and they are holy because God says so. Our theme this morning, children of believers are holy in the Lord. Though our children might not at all appear very holy to us, though they might not yet even be born again, yet they are holy in the Lord, we read in God's holy word, for He declares it. The Apostle Paul, in his seventh chapter to the Corinthian church, teaches about the sanctity of marriage and the obligations of those who are married. But in the process, he makes a rather remarkable statement, not only about the husband and the wife, but also about the children. And he tells us that they are holy. We might ask, well, why is this the case? Well, Paul gives the answer in verse 14. He says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Children of believers are holy to the Lord. How so? Well, even as an unbelieving spouse is sanctified by a believing spouse, so children also are sanctified in the same way by virtue of the fact that they have a believing father or a mother, or simply a believing father, or simply a believing mother. In any case, their children are sanctified or holy to the Lord. And that is what we see in the first place. An unbelieving spouse is sanctified by a believing spouse. That's the basis for understanding why children are holy. But first, we should just back up a moment to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and read verse 2, where Paul says, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, who with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." See how God calls the church those who are sanctified in Christ, and those who are secondly called to be saints. And thus a believing husband in the church, he's a saint. So also a believing wife, she also is a saint. She is one who has been sanctified, like the husband who believes, and they are considered to be holy ones. Holy ones. That's how God describes us. Now we have three words that we're dealing with here in this particular verse, and also 1 Corinthians 7:14. We have first the word sanctified. Secondly, we have the word saint. And thirdly, we have the word holy in verse 17 of chapter 7. All three of those words have the very same Greek root word, the word hagios. And though they're different English words, they all arise out of one single Greek word, hagios or hagia. The word simply means holy, and holy means simply to be set apart unto God. Holy means to not be declared common or ordinary, but to be called sacred or holy, as if to say something very special as opposed to what is simply common. Holy, furthermore, means to be consecrated. You know that word, you've heard it. Or the word is separated unto God for a special service unto Him. We have that concept throughout all of the Old Testament. For example, think of people in the Old Testament. The high priest was called a one who was holy before God. Or the vessels of the temple that the priest used for the ordinances to be served in the temple, those vessels made of gold and silver were consecrated to the Lord. The sacrificial animals that were presented before the priest to be offered on the altar, those animals were considered to be holy. The Ark of the Covenant was holy. The inmost chamber of the tabernacle or the temple was called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. And now we have that same principle being further worked out, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, where an unbelieving husband is sanctified or declared to be holy by his believing wife, or a believing husband sanctifies an unbelieving wife. He or she is set apart by virtue of their marriage to a believing spouse. Now, this does not yet mean that that unbelieving spouse is rendered inwardly holy, like the believing spouse is. When we say that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by his wife, we do not yet say that the moral character of the unbelieving husband has changed. He still remains an unbeliever at the present time that we're talking about. And yet God still designates that person, that unbelieving spouse, in a special way by declaring him being sanctified by the believing spouse. He or she enters into a relationship with their believing spouse, a relationship where God is also present. That unbelieving spouse is also set apart unto God like the believing spouse is. Though that unbelieving spouse may not yet even pursue an active relationship with God. He might still be unregenerate. And yet, the influence of the gospel that unbelieving spouse begins to feel, The unbelieving husband will see the piety of his God-fearing wife. He will maybe hear her or see her praying. She will pray for him. Perhaps they might open up the Bible together, and she will read the scriptures for his sake too. And the inverse is true if you have a believing husband and an unbelieving wife. That person becomes so much nearer to the influence of the gospel than if they had been married to an unbeliever all the time. And so there is this sanctifying process that begins to take place, at least outwardly so, for the unbelieving spouse. And in the process, God's claim of ownership of the family lays on the unbelieving spouse too, whether they like it or not. Because the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, and the unbelieving husband is sanctified or set apart by the believing wife. And the hope, of course, is that the believing spouse, by his or her faithful witness to their spouse, and by the grace of God, that unbelieving spouse will be one for Christ. One for Christ. And thus to become sanctified truly, inwardly speaking. Now, Paul here in this verse, chapter 7, verses 10 through 14, is not condoning mixed marriages. We ought not to think that. But he's dealing with marriages of a man and a woman who got married before the law. Neither of them were believers at the time. And in the process of time, one of the two was converted by God's grace, coming under the influence and preaching of the gospel, and the other was not. Well, what's to be done in such a situation like that? What could we say about the marriage of a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse? Well, they certainly ought not to look at breaking up and dissolving the marriage. The point is that because the believing spouse has sanctified the unbelieving spouse, even so then, also therefore, the believing spouse sanctifies the children. They are sanctified too. And that's the point. God wants to ensure that that marriage remains intact so that the children will also come under that status of being sanctified in Christ as well. Paul says, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. They are holy. Doesn't yet mean they're converted. We need to distinguish things here carefully. But they are now no longer, Paul says, otherwise your children would be unclean. But now, guess what? They are holy unto God. The marriage itself is to be seen as holy. And by God's providence and grace, the offspring that will come from such a marriage will be declared holy as well. So that's the basis, congregation, for considering our point that children of believers are holy. And now let's secondly look exactly at that very thing. Secondly, that your children are not unclean, but they are holy. And this is one of those great benefits that children are declared to receive who are in such a family, whether it's believing husband and wife or one of them being believers. And this, of course, is rooted in God's covenant of grace. God's covenant of grace. We hear of that, for example, in Acts 2, verse 39. We read that in the form for baptism, where it teaches that the covenant promises of the forgiveness of sins belong not only to the believing parents, but also to their children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call, even many Gentiles, you know, years down the road, whom the Lord will call. When those Gentiles come to faith in Christ in the marriage situation, then too their children will receive the promise of the forgiveness of their sins, just like their parents did who are believers. In that sense, too, we see that those children, therefore, ought to be declared as holy. Those children are given this promise because they are holy in virtue of their parents' faith and, of course, in virtue of God's covenant of grace. We need to say, of course, that the believing parents, they bear an inward holiness because that has been wrought in them by the Holy Spirit. They have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They have turned from their sin and iniquity. They've repented. They've called upon the name of God in truth. They are believing parents, and they bear that inward holiness, which is spiritual and which is true. And that you can say for all of you as well, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Such, for example, also was Abraham. Paul tells us in Romans 4 that he was justified by faith, and the promise of salvation that he had from God, God not only gave to him, but also to his seed, to Isaac, who would be born, and in turn Isaac to the seed he would produce, namely Esau and Jacob, and Jacob in turn to his sons and so forth, down the road, down the generations, throughout the whole of the Old Testament time, until we enter the New Testament church to where we are today. Everything hangs together as one unified covenant whole, one covenant of grace, intending to do the same thing, to save sinners from their sins and call God's all his elect to salvation. And so we see how God claims them and marks his covenant children as holy unto him. And he marked his covenant children in the Old Testament by means of circumcision. Genesis 17 spells it out very clearly. That was the sign and the seal of the covenant of grace to Abraham and to his children. And though many of such children would not wind up being believers, we think of Esau, the first example already at the beginning of that covenant family. Esau did not believe, yet he was designated a holy child, just like Jacob was. And coming of age and coming not to faith, Esau demonstrated he was unregenerate. And thus, of course, the covenant sign stopped with him. Esau did not have any of his children circumcised because that particular branch of the line came to a dead end with unbelief. That, too, we need to understand. And that's the same thing today within our New Testament church. Yet Jacob, by God's grace, became a believer, and thus the covenant sign was extended to all 12 of his sons. Abraham's seed were born not as unclean, but as holy. We read in Romans 11:16, Paul says, "If the root be holy, so are the branches." Abraham was the root, and all the branches are all his descendants. They are holy as well. So that God can say, we fast forward to the time of Mount Sinai, to Exodus 19, verse 6, God calls Israel there a holy nation. Long past being simply a holy family, now a holy nation, a nation set apart unto God, being a royal priesthood unto the Lord, and so on. They're claimed to be God's very own. They're called to be his church. They are called to be saints, just like Paul will say to the Corinthians centuries later, same thing. And of course, all of them are called to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we lay before you, Sibylla, as well, as a little girl, calling you to repent of your sins, to turn from what's not right, and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be saved as well. So important that we teach our children these particular things. Repentance and faith in Abraham's seed, the Messiah, who indeed did come. And so, congregation, to sum up here, if Old Testament covenant children were not considered to be unclean but holy, so also New Testament children should receive the same designation, that they are not unholy, but they are clean because God declares them to be so. Your children, congregation, are not unclean, but they are holy by virtue of God's design and graciousness. Now, that word unclean, perhaps we need to say a thing about that designation. To be unclean means to be outside of the covenant of grace. To be unclean means to be outside of the church of Christ. Being unclean means to have no formal relationship with God whatsoever. It's like being without God and without hope in the world. That's how Paul described the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2. That's what they were, without God, without hope in the world, unclean. That word of clean, of course, means what's impure, what has been profaned by sin, defiled by sin, corrupted by sin, and covered with all the further miseries and condemnation of sin itself, to be unclean. And you know what? That's how every single person in the world is born naturally in and of himself, unclean. We're born dead in sin. Ephesians chapter 2 teaches us that. And that's why Ephesians 2 verse 3 says that we are by nature children of wrath. By nature, children of wrath. And yet, because of God's grace to the world, God's covenant grace to his people, the children of parents who love the Lord Jesus Christ, those children are not unclean, but holy. So we see something of the powerful impact and intention of the grace of God to take those who are under his wrath and to put them under his grace and mercy, and to even call them holy when yet in actuality they are not yet holy at all. It's like we're called righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, although we don't have any inherent natural righteousness, because we are still sinners, defiled to that degree. And so, congregation, we see how a godly mother bears children who are declared to be holy, or a godly father would father children who are declared to be holy in the Lord. They are not unclean. It also means we ought not to at all call them pagan children, as Lord's Day 27 teaches us. They are not to be raised as a bunch of wicked kids who don't know anything about God. They're not to be programmed as unbelieving children are programmed by their unbelieving parents. Rather, they are to be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, inasmuch as holiness is so different from what is unclean. See how God makes distinctions for us to understand how his grace begins to operate in the lives of families, his people, his children, his church. These children are to be separated unto the Lord. They are God's possession first. They are the fruit of the womb that he has given. And so God officially marks these covenant children of believing parents. He officially marks them as his own. He puts the badge of his grace upon them, so to speak, by circumcision in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, he does the very same thing. See how God consistently does what he does throughout the whole of the history of salvation? And he does the same thing in the New Testament, marking them officially as his own by baptism. Signs change, principle stays the same. New dispensation, the working of God's grace stays the same. God is a God of unity and purpose, unified in every way. And so God describes the Corinthian church here, congregation, in Corinthians 1 verse 2, as those who are sanctified in Christ and called to be saints. And the children get that description too, right off the bat. Right off the bat. They carry the same description, because God doesn't here separate the parents from the children because of his great mercy and love for them, his church. And therefore, they ought to be baptized, as Lord's Day 27 also teaches. Here again, these amazing words in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. Otherwise, your children will be holy, but now they're not, is what Paul's saying. Now they are holy. See what a great privilege it is to be part of God's covenant congregation, to be part of his covenant in church. Sometimes we underestimate that far too much, and we don't take full value of what it is and then work that out as we are called to before God. Do you see the great privilege it is to be part of God's covenant and to be declared his children? And all you young children here, as many of you as can understand what I'm saying, and up until your teenage years, what a privilege it is for you to be a child of God and to be declared holy. That should mean an awful lot to you. That should be something you hold so dear to your heart and treasure as a thing of immense value. And then, in a sense, milk that for all it's worth in terms of spiritually seeking those graces and seeking that glory, that forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ. And that brings us, thirdly, to how these holy children must be raised as holy to the Lord. They certainly do not belong to this world, but they belong to Christ. They belong to God the Father. They have the seal of the Holy Spirit, through whom they are sanctified and set apart and to be made members of his church. That's why Jesus made a very big deal of the fact that he admonished his disciples when they did not think it was wise for these Hebrew mothers to bring their little children to him. They thought that those kids are not really important, they're just little kids. No, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and forbid them not, for of such, to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." For God's promises to their parents of the forgiveness of sins belong to them as well. What a privilege they had already. And so, parents, you must raise your children as holy to the Lord because God commands it. He commands it when he says, "Let the little children come to me, that he might touch them and bless them and hold them." You, parents, are to make sure through your godly teaching and nurturing that you bring your children to the Lord Jesus Christ. Parents, you make sure you're reading the Bible stories to your children. Begin in Genesis, simplify it if you have to. Sometimes a very good children's story Bible is a great way to start with little children. It's simple, it's plain. They get it by God's grace. It's the most important investment you could ever make in your children. Teach your children how to pray. Bring them to church by all means so that they too hear the gospel of salvation. They've got to hear the gospel. You cannot leave them at home. No option there if you are a believer in God yourself. Make sure you lead them in the truth by your own words and deeds. You communicate to your children after perhaps reading the Word of God, say something about the riches of God's grace or the wonder of his mighty power as he's leading his children and so forth in the Old Testament times. Do all you can to simplify, make plain and simple something of the teaching of God's words to your children. By all means, teach your children to confess their sins. At an early age, they must learn to say, "I'm sorry, Daddy. I'm sorry, Mom, for what I did. Will you please forgive me?" And then, parents, you are duty-bound to forgive your children. As much as you teach them about the forgiveness of sin, about confessing their sin, they need to be taught to repent and to receive forgiveness of sins from you, as you forgive them when they have offended you. Teach them that Jesus Christ is the only Savior given among men by which we must be saved. You teach your children that they are holy. Now, that will determine what they can do and cannot do as they get older, but they must never forget they belong to God, not to this world. They are holy, not unclean. That must be impressed upon their consciousness by you, the parents. And, of course, as well, through the ministry of the church. If there's a Sunday school program in this church, you must make sure your children are there. You must make sure the children have done their homework, done their memory work, so that they know from you how serious it is for them to be instructed in the Christian faith. And the same, of course, is implied with catechism later on, that they might make that good confession before the Lord by his grace in the years to come. You make sure that they have done their catechism lessons and that they understand. Yes, there's a teacher, there's a minister, there's an elder who does the teaching, but the teaching begins first in the home. That's your responsibility as parents. That's one of the reasons why the Lord calls them to be sanctified, already set apart, already holy unto Him. You must now treat them as holy and be responsible to carry that out. You can't, of course, convert your children. That's God's business, His work, not yours. But you, in effect, set the stage for that. The Lord uses human means to accomplish so much in His kingdom. And yet, when it's all said and done, it's God's grace. It's His Holy Spirit. It's His power. It's grace, His love, His mercy. He's only using you and me as humble servants. So, parents, show your children the love of Christ that you have in your heart too, by your own humble, faithful, loving spiritual demeanor that you have with God and that you share with your spouse. You teach them what it is to be in obedience to Jesus Christ by your own obedience. We all know how often sometimes actions speak louder than words. Our kids ain't stupid. They see hypocrisy in us at times. They see us saying this and doing that. Our kids get it. And that's a horrible way for them to learn things they ought not to learn. You, by your faithfulness in living, demonstrate to Christ, demonstrate to your children that you genuinely do love the Lord Jesus. And that they will see. And lastly, of course, be constant in prayer for the conversion of your little ones. They too need to be born again, just as Nicodemus had to learn from Jesus what it is to be born again. So do each one of us. Your children too must be born again. Being declared holy does not yet mean they're born again. But by God's grace, at a very young age, so many of us covenant children are born again. We don't know when it happened, but the fact that it happened is evident in our lives because of the fruits of faith and our love for God that we manifest and that we are so privileged to benefit from. And so your children are not unclean but holy, and that means, parents, you must be clean and holy in front of them too. Live a life before your children that shows you've been renewed by the Holy Spirit, you've been washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you bear an inward, real, true, lasting holiness. And isn't this exactly what baptism teaches us? That in Christ we are cleansed and forgiven of all our sins by the blood and the Spirit of Christ. Indeed, we are marked as holy in baptism by God. And then through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come of age, we are justified and we're declared righteous before God. And then we, of course, begin to experience that true, inner, deep, profound spiritual holiness of a person who is a new creation, wherein the old has passed away and all things have become new. By God's grace, may His blessing lay upon you richly, congregation, and all these matters, as you live before Him in faith and raise your little ones to the glory of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank You for the ministry of Your word. We thank You, Father, for the declarations in Your word in which You describe and tell us what we are and the obligations that You lay upon us too. At times, Father, they might overwhelm us as parents. We might even think, who am I to be able to do so much? And yet, Father, cause Your people here to not be frightened at the prospect, but to live daily, simply one day at a time, praying for Your grace and mercy for each new day, entrusting themselves to You through prayer and trust and in faith, and awaiting Your blessing upon their lives. And we pray also Your rich blessing upon our children. Hear us, O God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Mm-hmm.